Go ahead and be seated. All right, well, I didn't do anything. I said amen and it was over. That good? Okay. All right, well, before we move on to the second stanza of what we have observed as this Trinitarian hymn of grace, I want to review a bit just to maintain the context. As we said last week, there are three stanzas in this hymn, which is appropriate because God is Trinity, three persons, one divine essence or nature, three stanzas, one hymn. Each stanza we know celebrates the role that each person of the Trinity plays in the work of redemption. The first stanza, as we looked at last week, directed our praise to the Father, the second to the Son, of course, the third to the Holy Spirit. As to the first, it's from the Father, from whom all spiritual blessings flow. Does that sound like part of a song we sing? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, the doxology. And, of course, this whole thing is a doxology. He's presented to us as the fountainhead of all that is good. It's consistent with what we've seen in James. You know, James says every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So God is the source of blessing. Here we might be able to say both physical and spiritual. And then the phrase attached to this, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning, it simply means that God is immutable. He doesn't change at all, in any sense at all. People get a little concerned when I tell them that God can't learn anything. What do you mean? Well, he knows everything. So what is there for him to learn? Other people, you know, they jerk a little bit when I say God has zero potential. He has no potential. Theologians say he's pure actuality. He can't grow in power. He can't decrease in power. He can't grow in knowledge or decrease. He can't grow in love or decrease in it. There's no variation in him. There's no change. He's completely immutable. Yeah. And so with this statement, as it's attached to God as the gift giver, it's the assurance that God doesn't change his mind or his decision in regard to the distribution of his gifts to those who are in Christ. So he is this eternal source of blessing. And that's how Paul's hymn began. We looked at, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, here in Ephesians, though, the gifts are spiritual in nature, as opposed to material or physical. And we might be tempted at first glance to assume that, you know, Paul has the spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 in mind. Those are certainly gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're for the edification of the church, but those gifts, they're not in scope here. The gifts mentioned in this hymn, they're eternal gifts, as opposed to those in 1 Corinthians 12, which cease when Christ returns. When he comes, there's going to be no need for them in eternity, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. The context of Ephesians 1 is what determines for us what gifts Paul is referring to. They're listed. It's a catalog of heavenly blessings, spiritual blessings. And they're clearly eternal as opposed to temporal. As we looked at already, you know, God from all eternity elected us, chose us. If you weren't here last week for the discussion, I encourage you to go listen to that. And I know that when in some circles, when you bring up election, predestination, people get happy, some people, and other people get really anxious about it. I pray that as we go through this, that everyone just attaches it to any particular theology that you might have or preconceptions and just take it in as the text gives it to us. We can't change what the text says. Amen? He chose us. He elected us before the world began. And God from all eternity, as he goes on, predestined, God from all eternity, he says he graced us. He blessed us in the beloved. And through the Father's predetermining election, Christ redeemed us. Christ has forgiven us. Christ has enlightened us. Christ made us heirs. And through the Father's predetermining election, the Holy Spirit sealed us. And the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of eternity. That's the list of spiritual blessings. Those are eternal, aren't they? They were birthed in eternity in the mind of God. And he has secured them for us in eternity through Christ and the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful section of Scripture. It's an all-inclusive, like, package deal. And then, because Paul is consistent with his own theology, we should take the use of the word spiritual to mean that these gifts are distributed to us by the Holy Spirit. Thinking through the roles that each of the persons of the Trinity have in redemption. And then because the gifts are in Christ, they've been secured. They've been made possible for distribution through the work of Christ. Okay? So to put it simply, the Father is the fountainhead of these spiritual blessings. Christ has made them available through his sacrifice, and the Spirit distributes them or applies them to the believer. All three different roles. And then the question is, you know, why did God lavish his spiritual blessings upon us? Three of the verses say that we would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's pretty simple, isn't it? We don't have much of a part to play in comparison to what's been done for us. Yeah. It's crazy. So let's move on to the second stanza of the hymn, which directs our attention to the work of Christ on our behalf. Lord, grant me grace. He says that in him, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So our attention is on what Christ has secured for us by his work at Calvary, not Calvary Chapel. It's a hill, remember? Yeah. What we have in Christ by what he's accomplished. So I didn't read the next verse yet, but you know, it's redemption, it's forgiveness of sins. He goes on to say the revelation of his will and the reception of our inheritance. Can't wait to get to that discussion. So what of redemption? First, he says, we have it. We have it. It's ours. Whatever it is, but we have it. The word redemption here means to be set free by way of purchase. To be set free by way of purchase. So some questions are appropriate here. What are we set free from? Who paid for it? How was it paid for? Or we might say, what currency is required for this sort of redemption? First, what were we set free from? Well, I think Jesus is probably a good authority on this one. He brought up the hope of freedom by way of knowing the truth. And he said, and when he said this, some of the Jews in the audience responded, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage, that is, in slavery, to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus said this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, real quick, the word commits there in the passage, Jesus stated it in the present tense. So it's the idea that whoever persistently sins is a lifestyle is the person that's in bondage to sin's power, okay? This is the person Paul would say is in sin. In sin. They continue in sin because they're mastered by it. They're in bondage to it. They have not been set free from its power. From its power, okay? So Jesus continues here by making a distinction between a slave and a son who is free and the son who sets free. He says, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son, who is free, mind you, makes you free, you shall be free indeed. For sure. So the one who deserves the desires of sin is a slave, but if Christ, the Son, sets you free from your bondage, you'll be free from sin's power. You'll be free indeed. Now, this is the theology of Romans 6. If you want a recent study on that, Zach taught through Romans 6 a few months ago, or was it like 7 months ago? I can't remember. I'm too old to remember that stuff. Yeah, that's what Romans 6 is all about. We, through faith, Paul says, we're united to Christ in his death. The language literally in the Greek is we were planted together. Planted together in death, in the ground, by which we die to sin's power. Okay, this is, I think it's easy to understand. A dead slave is a free slave. Isn't he? But nobody can tell him what to do now. He's dead. Our former relationship of being in servitude to sin is broken through death as we're united to Christ in his death. And in the same fashion, just as we were united to Christ in his death to end our relationship to sin, we were united to Christ in his resurrection that we could live a life free from sin's power, okay, and to serve God. This is what Paul means when he says that we have redemption. We've been freed from our slavery to sin, but it was by purchase. Now, real quick, it does not mean that we do not ever sin. How many know that to be true? Okay. Or that we're in such a state that we cannot ever sin. I know in history there's been some people that said that they were in a state of moral perfection. Whatever. It's not that we cannot sin, but we are free from sin's power. We're no longer, as believers who are in Christ, we're no longer in sin. A lifestyle of sin does not define us. It does not dictate who we are, what we are. John presents the same truth to his audience in his letter, saying, whoever has been born of God does not sin. That needs some explanation. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Those born of God do not sin and cannot sin. What does he mean? Okay. Well, like Jesus' statement in John 8, John states this in the present tense. Those born of God do not persist in a lifestyle of sin because they cannot do so. They cannot do so because God's seed remains in him. He's born of God. They are capable of sin. And John goes on and talks about that in his letter. In fact, even saying that he who says he has no sin is a liar. Okay? They're capable of sin. They do sin. But they're free to not sin because they're not a slave of sin any longer. Okay? So John concludes in verse 10 with this. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:10. So really, it's the practice of righteousness. That's what separates the believer from the unbeliever. You know, those who have died to sin and those who are dead in sin. We're going to talk about that later on in Ephesians. What is it to be dead in sin and trespasses? But we're alive in Christ. We have redemption. We have redemption. Again, the word redemption here means to be set free by way of purchase. Now in Romans 6, Paul describes, we could say, the spiritual mechanism by which this has occurred. We died and rose again with Christ, and thus we're free from sin's power. But he doesn't mention the purchase or the currency at this point in Romans. He's already stated it in chapter 3 through 5, so he doesn't, I guess, feel the purpose to bring it up again. We should have learned it already. And I actually prefer, at least in introduction, the way that Jesus brings it up in the Gospels. And we've been here many times on Communion Sundays, Mark 10, and I want to talk about it again. I think the significance should never be overlooked. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You guys, now, all Christian theology hinges on Jesus' words here. That's a summation of the most important doctrines of Christianity. We know that the Son of Man is Christ. He came to the earth to serve. That's amazing in itself, that God Almighty would come here and serve rather than be worshiped and served. But his ultimate service, he's saying, was to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the word ransom is, it's perfect for our understanding of the redemption of redemption that we're in. There's more than one Greek word for ransom, but Jesus used one that's very specific to our context. Jesus says that he came to give his life a lutron. That's the Greek word. There's other Greek words. This one is specific to the slave trade in the Roman Empire. Specific to it. It's a payment that was made to secure a slave's freedom. So if I were to go to the slave market, not with the intention of purchasing a slave to be in servitude to me, but simply out of the kindness of my heart to buy his freedom, I would offer a lutron. "Here's your slave, sir." "He's not my slave. He's a free man. I just paid the lutron. He's free." And of course, in the ancient slave market of Rome, it was Roman currency, but Jesus is speaking of a different market and a very unusual form of currency. He came to the slave market of all humanity. You know, where all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They're all in servitude to sin. You could say those who are in sin and subject to its power and consequences. And the currency he brought, the payment he made, was his life. That was the currency. He gave his life a lutron, a ransom. Now, Scripture is clear that man's life is found in his blood. It's even called our life blood in Genesis. And Jesus paid the ransom with his life by shedding his blood. Just as Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through or by means of his blood. Peter chimes in. He uses a slightly different Greek word, but it's still the idea of purchasing. Lutros, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Paul told the Corinthians, "Glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's, for he bought you at a price." A big price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. So we were purchased. There's more to the ransom. Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. For. Typically, it's the Greek word hooper that is translated for. But Jesus used a different word. He used the word anti. If he used the word hooper, it would mean that he gave his life a ransom for the sake of many. For the sake of many. That's true. He did do it for our sake. We can prove that elsewhere, like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Jesus died for our sins, hooper, according to the Scriptures, he says. But that's not what's being said here. The word anti means in the place of. in the place of. Jesus gave his life a ransom in the place of many. So he's referring now to substitutional atonement. It was his life in the place of ours, as a substitute for ours, to atone for sins. He took our place. Our life was exchanged with his life. You know, with sin comes both temporal and eternal consequences. As we've already talked about, it's servitude, as Jesus said in John 8, and then the eternal consequences of sin is death, everlasting, the word says. Jesus says, Matthew 25. But instead of God leaving us in slavery to sin and giving us over to the eternal consequences of sin, he had Jesus take our place in judgment, and then with his lifeblood, he purchased us, by which we have redemption. We have it. It's been paid. You guys, we are the redeemed. We're the purchased. And we're free. We're free. With our redemption, Paul says, is the forgiveness of our sins. That too, secured by Jesus' blood. So what is the forgiveness of sins? Now, I'm not sure how you define forgiveness personally or how you've practiced forgiveness in your life. I'm sure there's a lot of varieties out there. But there is what God means by it and how he practices forgiveness. When we look at forgiveness in the context of redemption, forgiveness is all or nothing. All or nothing at all. God either forgives all of our sin or he pardons none of it. It's all or nothing. Titus 2:12 says that Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all, from every form of lawlessness, every lawless deed. He says all iniquity. And when the scriptures say all sin, every iniquity, when the Bible says that we have the forgiveness of sins, it really is absurd to think that it means all past sin and not all sin. It's absurd to think that it doesn't include every sin that we will ever commit. I mean, just in light of the book of Hebrews, which is talking about the difference between the two covenants. You know, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, it was limited to providing atonement for past sins. That was it. It was limited to that. But the atonement of Christ is not a partial payment for sin. It is a complete payment that provides permanent results. Yeah. If it was not, he would, as scripture said, he would have to give his life again and again to atone for ongoing sin, like the continuation of sacrifices in the Old Testament. He's not going back to the cross. Okay? The author of Hebrews, he assures us of this. He says, Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Christ then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put it away. The putting away means to cancel out, to abrogate. So he canceled the debt of our sin. It's gone. It does not exist at all. Again, the author of Hebrews says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, not partial, not temporary, but eternal. He has once forever obtained eternal salvation. You guys, one time for all time and eternity. That is as opposed to the animal sacrifices which are required all the time for all time. Ongoing, ongoing. A Greek scholar, Kenneth Wiest, he comments on this. He says, the Lord Jesus, by his outpoured blood, procured for man not a probation, but a salvation. We're not in probation. We're saved. John says, I've written this so that you might know that you have eternal life. He saved us, and because of his blood, it covers all sin. We don't need to be saved again. God chose us, he predestined us in Christ. And you guys, he predestined you knowing all the stuff you would continue to do the rest of your life. And he chose from all eternity. And then when he sent Christ to the cross, the payment was completed. So either all your sins are forgiven, or none of them are. It's all or none. And if all your sins are forgiven, he will never hold your sins against you. Scripture teaches that Jesus bore all the wrath of God against our sin. Jesus paid the full penalty, every last cent, or last drop, rather, for our sin. So there is for the believer no more wrath, no more penalty, nothing. Either Christ paid it all for us at Calvary, or we will pay it all in eternity. All of it. The word forgiveness means to dismiss, or to send away, to take out of the way, to release, to pardon. I like the way that Scripture defines the way God has dealt with our sin. It's in various ways, but I think we get the point. And I like it that the word all is included. He says, he casts all our sins behind his back. Isaiah 38:17. Out of sight, out of mind. It's done. He casts all our sins in the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19. I hear the sea is pretty deep. Who wants to go recover those? He's removed our sins from us. He's removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103:12. That is an infinite distance from us. And he will never, no, not ever, hold our sins against us. Psalm 32:2 and Romans 4:8. He will not, no, not ever, hold our sins against us. And as our passage above says, this was according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It could be no other way. But grace, you guys, it cancels out all our merit. All merit, it cancels it out. Every idea that we came to deserve this redemption by some quality or virtue of our own, it just banishes it. Grace denies the thought that we have been forgiven because we somehow deserve it. Remember, like we had mentioned earlier from last week, he chose us, he predestined us prior to creating us. Before we had any virtue to offer, we had no track record, we had no resume. You couldn't. You didn't exist. And then he plucked us out. Plucked us. When arguing for salvation by grace alone and not of works, or what Paul calls the election of grace, he said, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, works is no longer work. So redemption, forgiveness, our salvation is either given freely by his grace or it is earned by our works of righteousness. It's one or the other. And it cannot be a combination of the two. You cannot receive by grace what is earned, and you cannot earn what is freely given. It's impossible. His grace has secured all of this for us freely. Because it was done in eternity, he wasn't compelled by us. He was compelled within. That's amazing. I forgot to darken that one. Can you read it anyway? Roger, can you read it? Okay, all right. He says, which, speaking of his grace and these other things, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. It was lavished. All of this was lavished on us with overabundance. It abounds beyond. Because of the massive debt of our sin, it had to be abundant. We sinned against an eternal God. You sin against an eternal God, he is infinitely offended. That's just the truth of the matter. That's how you have to engage his nature. Divine justice was outraged by the insult of our rebellion. So to recover us, it required a sacrifice of infinite value. And so nothing but the blood of Christ could cleanse deep enough and superabound high enough. Sin had to be overwhelmed if it were to be atoned for and forgiven. It had to be overwhelmed. And because of the nature and complexity of sin, God had to address it, Paul says, with all wisdom and prudence. That's how messed up we are. He had to apply all wisdom and prudence. So when we consider our sin and the severity of our offense, you know, some people might be tempted to think that God was foolish or desperate to offer his son on our behalf, but his plan, the execution of it, and the eternal results achieved was perfectly thought out. In his work of redemption, no ounce of justice was left unsatisfied. All of it taken care of. All sin was accounted for, nothing undone. Because this is a perfect salvation orchestrated by God's infinite wisdom. The very best plan, using the very best means, to the very best ends. Perfect. Also contained in his grace is the revelation of his will. Paul uses that word, mystery of God's will. It's a strange thing. The word mystery means something that was not known at all in the past, or it was only known in obscurity. So his context, or his will in this context, was a secret. At best, the Old Testament prophets, who we admire so much, they were only just given hints of this, hints of it. It was never revealed to them. They did not understand the redemptive will of God as it's related to this new covenant that we're in. It was reserved for us who have believed in Christ. And I love it that his will is revealed to us out of his good pleasure. It just pleased him to do it because we're the objects of his pleasure. It wasn't out of necessity, because he was pleased to do so. He just wanted to let us in on the secret. So it's not just wisdom and prudence, but God's love that was involved in this. His good pleasure dominated his efforts to share with us. So what's the mystery? This doesn't sound confusing at all. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him. That's his will, whatever it is. The word dispensation, it actually refers to management or stewardship. An administration or oversight of a house or household, property, possessions. Here it speaks of God's specific management of a particular time in history, an exact time in human history that God predetermined to execute his wise plan. Yeah. His management primarily involves the affairs of man, who we've talked about, were the objects of his redemptive purposes. Paul states this in another way in Colossians. It's all It's all connected to God's pleasure. For it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell. He's already defined this. He's speaking of deity, that all of deity should dwell in Christ. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So this particular period of time, Paul says it was marked out by God for the purpose of man's redemption by the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, in Ephesus or in Ephesians, Paul used the words gather together in one, all things in Christ. Here he says, reconcile all things to himself by him. Do you understand all of that yet? Look what he says to the Galatians. But when the fullness of the time had come, or at just the right time, at the perfect time in history, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So God had decided in eternity that he would orchestrate the details of redemption at a very specific time in our history. And in that little window of time, he would send Christ to atone for sins in order to reconcile us to himself, to restore to him all that was lost because of sin. That's a lot of planning for a long time, isn't it? Or no time, however eternity works. The most challenging concept, I think, to deal with is the gathering together and the reconciliation of all things in heaven and earth. Now, real quick, it's important to note that Paul does not say or include that which is under the earth, the place of judgment. That which has been confined to eternal judgment, it's fixed there. That's a reality that cannot be changed. But we know that not all will be reconciled to a place of redemption. Not everyone will be saved. That's a heresy called universalism, which, by the way, is just as coercive of man's will as some extreme forms of Calvinism. It's like mandatory fun, being coerced into heaven against your will. Is that heaven? I wouldn't think so. My first sergeant made us do mandatory fun in the military. So what does all refer to? In the teaching of the New Testament, Christ's atoning work, and I want you to listen carefully, it's unlimited in its potential and its availability to reconcile all. And in that sense, he atoned for all sin. But his atonement, while available to all, is only applied to those who repent and believe. It's only applied to those. His atonement is offered to all, but it's only received by those who put their trust in him. So in the end, no one will be coerced, but everyone will decide. Everyone will decide. Jesus will fully reconcile all who will be reconciled. All right, here's the fun one. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I think perhaps God is the only one that can take counsel in himself. Yeah. Okay, here it is. The phrase obtained an inheritance, being predestined. This is interesting. Obtained an inheritance literally means to cast lots. To cast lots. That's literally what the Greek says. It's not exactly like rolling a dice, but somewhat similar. But because the lot was predestined, where did the lot fall? Where God had predetermined for it to fall. Boy, that's not mind-boggling. So in this way, it's nothing like rolling a dice, is it? The lot fell to those he chose from before the foundation of the world. There's no changing it. Yeah. It landed exactly where God intended it, not by luck or chance, but by him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is the Lord of the lot. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Period. That's crazy. You guys, his lot was assigned to us in eternity. And then he cast it when Christ came. And where did it land? On his elect. I can't change what the text means. It's amazing. It was predetermined to us for the purpose of his will. We did not find our way to him by chance, but by his choosing. It was not by luck. It was his electing love that plucked us out and made us his own. From before the foundation of the world, he chose us. And then in Christ, he sought us out. The fullness of time, he reconciled us to himself through the purchase of Christ's blood, by which he cleansed us from all sin and made us acceptable in his sight. For what purpose? Well, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Doesn't seem like a lot to ask, even though the text is asking us nothing. We've already talked about this. There is no imperative. There is no command in the passage to do anything. The word should is only a way of speaking. It assigns no obligation to the reader. The ESV renders the Greek word in English as might, and the NASB as would. It doesn't mean that we should do anything. And Paul isn't telling us to do anything about what we've learned. He's only telling us the reason for which God did these things. But doesn't the response seem obvious? The point is that we would recognize what God has done by his good pleasure, and that it would be our good pleasure to exist for the praise of his glory. That's it right there, exist. The Greek word that's translated as should simply means to be, to exist. That we would exist. He's done all this. He's reconciled us out of sin so that we would be for the praise of his glory. And he has given us every reason to do so. So I'll end with this. What will you do with what you know? Go ahead and stand up and let's pray. What you've done in eternity, Lord, in choosing and electing, what you've done in time, redeeming, forgiving, assigning your lot to us, Lord, the only proper response is to exist, to be for the praise of your glory. And Lord, by praise, we do not mean just singing, but that our whole life, all of our being would be for that purpose. Lord, we pray that the knowledge of these things would produce in us what is consistent with your good pleasure. You are worthy of praise. You have done it all. The least we could do is respond accordingly. So Lord, fill us with appreciation and conviction. Lord, we thank you. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.